Scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 8, the reading beginning in verse 1, reading through verse 22. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days, and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered ascension offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would open your word to us, and in opening it to us, that you would open our ears to hear, that you would give our hearts understanding, and indeed that your spirit would attend to us, that we might understand the things that are here in this word, this ancient word, this word that speaks to us. We pray that in your speaking to us, we would be changed, having heard your word. Do this as you have promised, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been cleaning out your closets, sorting through clothes, and in the process amassed a fairly substantial pile of metal hangers? You know, perhaps you've even done this recently, changing your summer clothes for your fall and winter wardrobe. You know, maybe the short sleeve shirts go into storage containers of some kind or another, and so you take them off their hangers in order to then use those hangers to hang up your long sleeve shirts. And so you put those hangers into a fairly neat pile, because, or at least attempt to put them in a neat pile, because you're going to need them in just a moment. But then when you go down and reach and take a hanger off the pile, what almost invariably happens? Well, you end up getting more than one hanger, don't you? Oh, you might get one here and there that's nicely sitting on top, but you usually end up with hangers attached to one another, sometimes even in surprising ways. And you find yourself having to unravel them. you know, somehow they all get connected together. You just try to pull one out, but invariably one or two others are dangling to it. Well, there's something of that in our text this morning, and especially given the fact that we stopped our reading about midway through the text. In an ideal circumstance, we would go from chapter 8 and verse 1 all the way to chapter 9 and verse 19, because it's all connected. There's significant overlap of themes and language that make this one coherent section. But there's just too much for us here to try to swallow at once. We need to take it, make it a bit smaller, a bit more manageable. And so today we won't go any further than verse 22 of chapter 8, which isn't even necessarily the best place to stop, but we have to divide it somewhere, and so here we are. Now, see, we're separating hangers that are connected together. We pull up this first one, chapter 8, verses 1 to 22, but it's clinging to chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. And then if we try to stop there, we read a moment further and quickly note how chapter 9, verse 8 to 17 connects all the way back to chapter 8 as well. So all of that to say, let's be even more aware than usual of how this is all connected and readily admit the weakness of having to divide the text in this fashion. Now, having said all that, I also want you to note how highly structured the entire Noah account really is. And if you have a copy of the sermon notes in front of you, you'll see the literary chiasm that is displayed for you. See, it's really quite remarkable to observe. And you can look at it more closely later today or later this week. But as you examine it, notice the center point, the turning point of the narrative. But God remembered Noah. See, this is a marvelous statement and a wonderful expression about the character of God. And doesn't that statement draw you that much more into the story? See, in the section we studied last week, which covered the first half of the chiasm, you find the story of decreation. That's the overall theme. That's what is taking place. Then our reading from this morning, and then on through chapter 9 and verse 19, we have the story of recreation. But at the center is this statement, this singular sentence, "But God remembered Noah." And think about how Noah is spoken of up to this point. He's a righteous man. He's a blameless man. He walked with God. He obeyed God's command without question or wavering. He's a model of faith, even as the writer to the Hebrews tells us. It's this Noah that God remembers. But then maybe we are inclined to ask the question, what does it mean that God remembered? Is this somehow implying that he had forgotten Noah? Was he distracted by all of the other events taking place? Was he so preoccupied with the worldwide flood that Noah, his family, and all the animals in the ark slipped his mind? Well, obviously the answer to that is no. Of course the Lord didn't forget Noah in the way that we can forget someone's name or forget to do something. Rather, God remembering is the language of the covenant. It is the language of his relationship with Noah and the promise that he made to him. And when God remembers, not only here, but also in other instances in Scripture, God acts. Which is precisely what we observe taking place. God is going to move according to the promises that he has made to Noah. The basis for this is found in chapter 6 and verse 18, where we read of God establishing his covenant with Noah. And recall that the language there reflects a covenant that is already in place. It could be the covenant of life with Adam from the beginning of the world. It could arguably be the promise of the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, which the line of Seth later embodies, of which Noah is a descendant. In a sense, it could be both of them combined. Regardless, we see God being true to his word and acting on behalf of his people, bringing about their redemption. And in the case with Noah, it was not only in being spared from the waters of judgment, but also in the new creation that we witness coming about in the text before us this morning. You will recall that the previous section of decreation is full of allusions back to the opening chapters of Genesis. Well, not surprisingly, that's the case here as well in this recreation account. For instance, in Genesis 1 and verse 2, we read, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." What do we read in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2? And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided, the fountains of the deep, and the windows of the heavens were closed. Now, you're probably aware that the word for spirit and wind are identical in the Hebrew language. So a God sent wind is present in both accounts. There are also the references to earth, water, deep, and heavens. So what's going on here? A new creation is taking place, isn't it? Even more, on day two of creation, the waters above and the waters beneath were separated. The firmament expanse is called heaven. Here, the heavens are closed and the waters from the heavens restrained, which is a symbolic separation of heaven and earth. Creation day three, the waters and the dry land are separated. The waters are gathered into one place so that the dry land appears. At the end of chapter 8 and verse 5, we read that the tops of the mountains appeared, were seen. On the fifth day, the birds were created to fly across the face of the expanse. In verses 7 to 12 of our text, we have the account of Noah sending out the raven and the dove. On the sixth day of creation, the land animals and the creepers are made, and in our account, they exit the ark. And of course, man is the climax of all of God's creation. He's to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the creatures. And that's precisely what is echoed again here in our text this morning. See, Noah is the new man, the new Adam, through whom the new creation begins. Well, having gotten a sense of the overall flow and theme of the chapter, let's begin to look at it in some greater detail. Now, note that God caused the wind to blow over the earth, and it caused the waters to subside. Now, that sounds very reasonable to us, and we accept that at face value, and know that wind blowing on something helps to dry it out. But notice that the sun is not mentioned as drying out the earth. Nor is it the wind plus the sun, but the wind alone that is referred to. Now, scientifically speaking, of course, the sun probably did have a role to play, causing evaporation so that the water returned up to the heavens. But that's not the point of the text. Now, the writer places the emphasis upon the wind for the very fact that it is the wind of God, the breath of God, that is bringing new life to a dead world. And where all of the boundaries were destroyed in the decreation, they are being set back in place again in the new creation. That's what's going on here. Notice the language of verse 4. In the seventh month, on the 17th day, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Now that language is very precise, isn't it? Very much like what we read in verse 11 of chapter 7 in regards to the day the rains began. But consider what's here. Listen to the language. A seventh month, a 17th day. And what does the ark do? It comes to rest, doesn't it? See, with the repetition of seven and the reference to rest, what we have here is Sabbath language and imagery. And recall that the name Noah means rest. And so, as one scholar put it, the ark Noah'd on the mountains of Ararat. And also note that the text is pretty clear that the ark came to rest on the mountains, plural, of Ararat. Now, what this means is that the text is not referring to a specific mountain called Ararat, but a range of mountains in an area named Ararat. Scholars think that the mountains being referred to are probably located in what today would include parts of Turkey, Iran, and Russia, and that's probably as good a guess as any. And maybe you've seen news stories or read articles about the discovery of the ark and so forth, and that there's a mountain somewhere in Turkey that they have guarded and they'll shoot you if you try to get too close and all that. And that's fine, and I suppose it's fun to consider, but it doesn't really matter if we know where the ark landed or not. First of all, we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. And secondly, the ark has been fulfilled. We are in the new covenant in Christ, and the ark, along with the ark of the covenant in Moses' day, and the temple, these were shadows of things to come. We don't need those things, nor should we pine after them as if they legitimize our faith or Christianity, for that matter. You know, just because you find the remains of a wooden structure on a mountain somewhere in Turkey, does it make an empty tomb somehow easier to believe apart from faith? Well, 3 months after the ark came to rest, the mountaintops appeared. Now, interestingly enough, the 17th day of the 7th month and the first day of the 10th month were probably both Tuesdays. And that means that they were the third day of the week, which corresponds back to the third day of creation and the appearance of land, even as we've already noted. Now, I grant that this is somewhat speculative, but when we calculate that with the mention of 40 days in verse 6, when Noah sent out the raven, and make an educated guess that a month averages 29 days, then that sending out of the raven would have been on a Sabbath day. And that's pretty consistent with our studies in past week, and even as we noted that the flood came on the Sabbath. So 40 days after the ark comes to rest, Noah opens the window that he made and sends forth a raven. Now, what does the raven do? Well, he went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Now, there's some interesting symbolism that we need to recognize here with the raven and then subsequently with the dove. The expression to and fro. Where have we heard something like that before? Where have we read of someone who would wander around? Okay, right? That's the kind of language used in reference when the Lord pronounces His judgment upon Adam's eldest son. Now recall in the Bible that ravens are unclean birds. They are not always to be viewed negatively. However, they are spoken of in other places in relation to judgment and even other acts of decreation. But an important point to remember is that a raven will basically eat anything. Hence, one of the reasons it's unclean. It's willing to eat dead stuff. So the raven going out and not returning may very well indicate that it was going around and eating dead stuff that had resulted from the flood. So picture this Cain-like bird willing to eat dead stuff, which seems to indicate that despite the judgment that had come, there's still going to be evil in the world. And then, very much like the line of Cain, quickly developing culture in Genesis 4, so the raven precedes the dove and progresses faster in the world because it doesn't have the dove's scruples. See, there's connections there. See, in the text, the raven and the dove stand in sharp contrast, don't they? The dove is sent forth, but she doesn't find a resting place for her foot. Now, the word is actually Manoah, which you will quickly recognize has the word Noah in it. And so what does she do? Well, she returns. She can't find a Manoah, so she returns to Noah. What a beautiful description is there. That the picture speed slows down and gives us such a clear image. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her back in the ark with him. You see, the dove was a clean bird, and as you know, used for sacrifices. And the dove is generally spoken of in positive terms throughout the Bible. And unlike the raven, the dove was a discerning bird and wasn't willing to eat anything or rest just anywhere. So the fact that the dove returns indicates that the ground is still unclean. It's not ready to be inhabited yet. But in contrast, Noah and the ark are clean ground, aren't they? They are, for all intents and purposes, holy ground. And so the dove can rest there. And the text is clear that the goal of sending the dove was to find out if the waters had subsided, and her return indicates that they had not. So then another 7 days go by, and Noah sends her out again, sends her out on a Sabbath, and she returns in the evening with a freshly plucked olive leaf. And again, note the detail, the information that's given, the level of detail. Why an olive leaf? Well, olive trees carry significant imagery in the Bible. Olive oil was used to fuel the lampstand in the tabernacle, and was also used for perfumes used to anoint the tabernacle and furnishings. and would very likely have been the oil used for anointing a king, such as when Samuel anointed David. Furthermore, the fact that it was an olive leaf would have indicated new life. Olive trees are hardy plants, and they grow at lower altitudes, and that indicates to Noah that things are improving. So he sends her out a third time a week later, and she doesn't return, meaning that her foot has found a manoah, a resting place, which further indicates that the world is now clean. And then we read in verse 13 that it was in the 601st year. And this is in reference to Noah's age, even as in chapter 7, we are told that the flood came when Noah was 600 years old. So in the 601st year, Noah removed the covering and then was able to look out and see that the earth was dried off. Now, stop and think about the math of this a little bit. In the second month of Noah's 600 year, the flood came. Almost a year later, he takes off the covering. And then in verse 14, we read, in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Now, what that seems to be indicating, if my figuring is correct, is that a year has gone by since Noah, his family, and the animals entered the ark. But even more, think about what that indicates about re-creation. The first creation took God a week to accomplish, 7 24-hour days. This second creation takes a lot longer, doesn't it? The first was virtually instantaneous. This new one is much slower. And we should find encouragement in that fact and reality as we take part in the new creation that began in Christ. You know, think back on Jesus' baptism. The Spirit descends like a dove and rests upon God's beloved Son. See, Jesus is the new Noah. He is the fulfillment of the ark. He is the clean one upon whom the Spirit rests. And He is the one in whom the new covenant is made and founded. Jesus is the one who makes things new. And just as Noah and his family and all of the animals are sent forth to be fruitful and multiply on the earth, echoing the command in Genesis 1, so Jesus sends forth his disciples and the church to the ends of the earth for the sake of his kingdom. See, the parallels are striking, aren't they? And so if God takes his time when it comes to new creation, because that means redeeming a sinful world and people, then let us not be discouraged in the part that we play, when the part that we play in God's work takes time. Even though God destroyed the world, He still didn't start completely over. You know, just as He showed mercy to Adam and Eve, so He displays the same grace to Noah. And in showing it to Noah, He is displaying it to all of mankind and to the entire animal kingdom, to the entire world. See, those patterns are evident in Christ's new creation as well. So let us not grow weary in well-doing, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. So Noah, his sons, his wife, and his wife, and the wives of his sons, along with all of the animals, they leave the ark. Just as they were commanded to go in, now they are commanded to go out. And they exit through the door in the side of the ark. Now, the fact that they emerge from the side of the ark is a new birth motif. The door in the side of the ark corresponds to Eve being taken from Adam's side in Genesis 2. This image is seen again in the birth of the church from Jesus' side when the water and blood flow out of the spear wound. And just as Adam went through death and resurrection to awake to a more glorious life with Eve, so Noah and his family and the whole world undergoes the same. Now, very likely, the day in which Noah removed the covering from the ark, and now the day in which they left the ark, was a Sunday, the first day of the week, a further picture of new creation and a foreshadowing of the new creation that would be inaugurated in the resurrection of Jesus. And what is the first thing that Noah does once outside of the ark? What does the text tell us? He built an altar. Now, from our past studies, what does an altar signify? Well, it's a miniature mountain, right? And so here, presumably on the mountains of Ararat, Noah builds an altar and engages in worship. And when we think about the fact that the Garden of Eden, the locale for worship, was on a mountain, and now Noah builds a mountain, likely on a mountain, we see the primacy of worship immediately emerge in the new creation. And again, the connections back to the opening chapters of Genesis. Interestingly enough, this word built is the same term used of God building Eve and Cain building his city. But what Noah is doing is establishing a new holy mountain, and a mountain that declares the establishment of a kingdom, of God's kingdom in the world. And those coming chapters will reveal not everyone submit themselves to this kingdom. That doesn't negate the reality of its presence. And as the story of Genesis goes on, altars have a significant place, especially in the life of Abraham. He seems to build an altar everywhere he goes, which was an act of faith and a testimony of his belief in the promises of God. Well, notice what makes up the sacrifice. Every clean bird and every clean animal. This is a bit unusual and basically unheard of in Scripture, since not every clean bird or animal was used for sacrifice. But the fact that every clean bird and every clean animal is offered seems to indicate totality. The totality of the animal sacrifices then representing the totality of humanity. Now, of course, this ultimately points forward to Christ's complete and total sacrifice. But notice the effect that Noah's ascension offering has. It is a pleasing or soothing aroma. The word for soothing is related to the word Noah, and so you could even translate it, and the Lord smelled the aroma of rest. And as a result of the Lord smelling and consuming these ascension offerings, we're made aware of a conversation within the heart of the Lord. I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. Now, as I mentioned at the outset, this whole section is connected, and what we find in these verses is very closely related with what we find in chapter 9. But for the time being, notice that God chooses to act in a certain fashion as a result of the offerings he had received, of the offerings offered up to him by Noah. Look at the picture there. Isn't it almost as if Noah is acting as the intercessor on behalf of the world? And also that he is the representative man for the world. Once again, Noah is the Christ figure in the text, the representative man and the representative righteous one whose complete and total sacrifice is received. And also notice how much encouragement there is for us in this text and in what the Lord promises. There's not going to be a repeat of what just happened. Not only in regards to the waters of judgment, but even more so in regards to the wickedness of man. See, when the Lord refers to man's heart is evil from his youth, he's not so much making a statement about the doctrine of total depravity, but is saying he will not allow sin, will not allow evil to mature as before the flood. God will intervene in man's youth and cut off sin and bring in righteousness. Maybe to put it another way, evil will only be able to go so far. Now, I find that immensely comforting, especially when we consider the evil that we read about in the world today and that seems to be creeping closer and closer in our own society. But as Christians, we can know for certain that the most wicked of men and their wickedest of plans will ultimately fail. I recently stumbled across a TV show on conspiracy theories, and it was addressing the topic of secret societies, and particularly one society that has for its goal to cut the world's population to 500 million people. Now, considering that there are 5 to 6 billion people in the world today, cutting it to 500 million is a pretty significant amount. And how they were going to go about this was somewhat interesting to think about, and not completely implausible, I suppose. Or maybe some of you have seen the movie Children of Men, which is set in the year 2027. It portrays a chaotic world in which humans can no longer procreate, and a former activist agrees to help transport a miraculously pregnant woman to a sanctuary at sea, where her child's birth may help scientists save the future of mankind. And as I recall, it was a fairly interesting movie, but don't take my talking about it now as a blanket recommendation. But, you know, quite frankly, I don't think we need to worry about secret societies wiping out the majority of the world's population or all of humanity becoming sterile in the next 17 years. And why not? Because of what the Lord said in His heart in the year 1657 when He received the aroma of rest from Noah's ascension offerings. And furthermore, because Jesus is the King and the new creation has begun, and I don't believe He'll allow it to be ruined and decimated in such a fashion. Remember, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Now, this isn't to say we shouldn't use some common sense. And where evil needs to be opposed, we should by all sensible means oppose it. But never should we be governed by fear. Never should we act or speak as though Jesus is not upon His throne. The nations will rage, and the peoples, the secret societies will plot in vain. Remember, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill." And it's in this King that we have refuge. So we, like Noah, worship on the holy mountain, declaring the primacy of Christ's kingdom over all of the earth and every ruler and nation, knowing that sin and evil can only go so far. And this truth galvanizes our faith to continue on for the sake of this kingdom as the new creation moves forward inch by inch. Recreation takes longer. The redemption of a sinful world is a slow process. But the success of that redemption has been promised and will be achieved because of Christ. So let us declare that truth. Even as we are gathered on Mount Zion today, let us live fearlessly in the light of such truth. And let us move forward into Christ's promised future by faith, knowing that He is a God who remembers His people. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, this day, pour as steel into our souls this word which we have heard. And as we consider the story of Noah, of his life, and of your promises to him, may we see Christ and the promises that are ours. Because of him, because of what he has accomplished, because of what he has done, what he continues to do, and what he promises to do. Indeed, Father, be pleased to impress your word upon us in this fashion. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.